Having worked our way through the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are not going to complain anymore. We're not going to feel pressured. We got through the worst part. We got through the hardest part. It all should be smooth sailing from here. So if I complain, just remind me what I said this morning is smooth sailing from here. Not that everything Paul says is understandably clear, and we're going to have to deal with baptisms for the dead in chapter 15 and things like that. But nonetheless, the really hard part, in my estimation, is now behind us. And now moving on, we come this morning to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34, where Paul addresses abuses and irregularities that were going on at the Lord's Supper. And really, to understand what's happening here, we have to understand how the early church met. That the early church did not meet in buildings such as we are meeting in this morning. They met in homes. And they had to, fashion the meetings in keeping with the decor and the divisions, the way in which the home was structured. And they didn't have a big building, a room like this, where you could have, I think we have something like 100 and something people that we can actually fit in here, the numbers on the back. And, of course, those other rooms in the back, the overflow and the rest. But their homes weren't structured that way. They had their dining rooms, the place where they would dine, with usually in the homes that they would meet, it would be more of the wealthy people, the people that had the largest homes. And of course, they had their dining table in which they would recline at meal. They had those couches that they would really rest upon, and they would take food from off the table and eat in a reclining position. And how many people could fit around those tables? Hard to say. Jesus was able to have him and himself and his 12 disciples around the table, but there was a limit. And so you'd have the family likely around their dinner table. You'd have overflow crowds that would come and be part of the early church meetings that would be in other rooms of the house or in rooms that led up to the dining room. And so all the church likely was not gathered in one room like this. They were all gathered in one place. They were all gathered in one home. And when they had the Lord's Supper, it was in the midst of a meal. Jesus instituted the supper at the Passover meal. And they were eating the Passover. And he took the bread and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup. And it was in the course of the meal that this was given. This was ordained by our Lord Jesus. And so when the church met, they would have the supper in the midst of what would otherwise be a common meal. Usually called the love feast. And really, this book of Jude mentions your love feasts. The agape feasts. And the agape feasts, they would have their meals. Bring food. The host, of course, in his home would have whatever he had, and usually, because they were rich, they would have a little bit more than the poorer people in the church. And so he would give as much for himself, his family, and his close friends who would sit with him at the table. And then the others who perhaps were not as close to him in terms of relationships and friendships and maybe of the same strata of society that he was from, they would be in the atrium or other parts of the house and sometimes left to fend for themselves. Apparently, there wasn't an effort to share what was at the main dining table with others. And so if you had poor people come, they would just maybe look into it and maybe take the scraps from off the table. There's an interesting letter of a man called Pliny. And maybe you've heard of Pliny's letters. And Pliny's letters is a source of a lot of knowledge of ancient Roman customs. And Pliny mentions this sort of situation where people are gathering at a meal, at a table, with the family, with the friends of the family, and others who would be there, who would get the scraps from off the table. They wouldn't necessarily be well provided for. The host wouldn't think it's his responsibility. So it wouldn't be what we're accustomed to. When we have a common meal and we all bring a dish and then we all share together, that just wasn't going on. And so what happened is this highlighted the differences in rich and poor, different socioeconomic levels, people that could bring delicacies and tasty food and stuff that was really cut above what other people were eating. And so what happens is the tendency is for envy. The tendency is that highlights division. And Paul is addressing the problem, which I call the troubles at Corinth, in 17 to 22, to address this problem. You shouldn't be highlighting divisions within the church at a supper that's meant to show the unity of the people of God, that we are all who participate, the blood-bought people of God. He mentioned in chapter 10 that when we all partake of the bread, it's one loaf they partake of. It shows the unity of the church. And that's what the design is, but yet the Corinthians were taking something designed to show our common redemption through Christ, our common unity in Christ because of his death, where he unites Jew and Gentile, he unites male and female, he unites slave and free, and they were taking this great blessing of the supper and allowing it to be a place where divisions were on full display. And so Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. There were things he commended before in verse 2, when he says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Paul gave traditions, and those traditions, again, were things that he handed over to them because he received them of the Lord. The Lord handed it to him, the other apostles. He handed it over to others. And it's important to see that the Gospels hadn't been written at this time. And so Paul couldn't say, well, we'll go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see what the Lord's Supper is about and do it in that way. No, he has to himself provide the tradition, the real tradition, the true tradition. What he says, I received from the Lord that I also deliver to you. He did it when he was among them. He spoke of these things. He gave them the apostolic tradition, but yet they weren't abiding by it. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Here you're not keeping to the traditions I left to you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. What's designed for be a blessing, you've turned into a curse. This is not to your advantage. This is not to the glory of God. It's not to showing forth the death of Christ. This is just a perversion of the real, a perversion of the true. This is not what the design of the Lord's Supper was to be. He says in the first place, and it's funny, he never gets to the second place. Paul doesn't get to the second place. He concludes chapter 11 with the words, about the other things, I'll give directions when I come. So you kind of think that maybe he's beginning this portion saying, well, I got a list of things to talk about. And he comes to the end of the discussion of the Lord's Supper, which is the first of all, probably not just first in order, but first in importance. Here's the first thing of first importance that he's setting out to them. He gets to the end of that and says, oh, well, you know, I don't want to get too hard on these people. So when I get to you, I'll give you directions when I come. And so the first of all never leads to secondly, and then thirdly, no, he's going to put that off until he gets there. So again, these are letters, and there's a real human element that is in these letters where Paul's does what we do when we write letters. Maybe we have five things to say, and we get to the first thing that's the most important thing, and we say, well, you know, okay, I'll call you about that some other time, or we'll get her, you know, we get together, we'll address that issue. That's exactly what he does. But in the first place, the thing of primary importance that he brings up to them, he says, when you come together as a church. Now, I want to point out that there's about five references to this matter of when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. The church is an assembly. It's assembles. We come together. That's the very definition of a church. What makes us a church? In fact, the word ekklesia is used in the Bible in other contexts in which he's talking about just a regular gathering or a regular assembly. such as what happened in Ephesus when this great crowd came together and they were all crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they were all angry and upset at Paul because he was preaching this gospel that was causing the maker of Diana images to lose money. And so they stirred up the coppersmiths and the silversmiths. They were losing profits by this. They stirred up this unruly crowd. And the man who stands up to quell this activity says, this is an unlawful ecclesia. It's an unlawful gathering. This is not the regular gathering. We'll have a regular gathering to perhaps to address these matters, but not just disperse. Just go home. We'll take care of this matter, and he looks to quell the unruly mob. So an unruly mob gathered together can be, in terms of the ancient language, could be a church, an ecclesia. But the church gathers. That's the point of it. We're meant to gather. And we're meant to gather with unity of mind, heart, and purpose. We're meant to gather not for the purposes of having constant warfares and arguments and bitterness and divisions. And that's the problem in the church at Corinth, is they were just not coming together in the right way. They were not coming together as an expression of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They weren't endeavoring to maintain that unity that the church ought to be characterized by. And so Paul says, when you come together as a church, I hear that you're really not coming together because there are divisions. There are divisions among you. And he says, I believe it in part. Now, I don't think he's saying there's a part of it he disbelieves, but he's saying that I want to give you the benefit of the doubt. But I pretty much understand there's trouble in Corinth. I pretty much understand all is not as it should be. And then he says, with regard to matters of divisions in the church, he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, I don't know that he's being sarcastic. I think he's being genuine in the fact that these divisions, which in and of themselves are evils and wrongs, yet God can use even the evils and wrongs that he sees among his people and that happen among his people for a genuine benefit. That in the midst of divisions, of the true disciples are revealed. Those who perhaps are in it for their own things. Remember, he said to the Ephesian elders that there will rise among you those who will take disciples after themselves. That's what he describes what people do. From among yourselves, he says, from the midst of the assembly, the gathers, there will be those who will look to take disciples after themselves. And when it happens, I mean, we have a decision. Who do we follow? Do we follow Jesus, or do we follow these headstrong, self-interested people who are looking to make disciples after themselves? We're called to be disciples of the Lord. And the question is, who are we going to follow? And you know, there is such a thing as false profession. There are people who come amongst the people of God for the reasons that Simon Magus came among the people of God. This is another avenue to increase his power, to increase his influence. And he asked Peter and John, he was offering them money, that on whomever he would place his hands, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Because he was the big shot in town. He was the one who was the power of God, as they considered him. And he wanted that maintained. And he didn't want to humble himself before a new set of leaders. He didn't want to humble himself before the called apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out for himself. And so the question is, who do you follow? Do you follow Simon Magus? Or do you follow Jesus? So these divisions can have a beneficial effect when it confronts us with the question of whom do we look to? Who do we trust? Who do we follow? Who do we obey? People who are just being divisive and creating factions in order to get people to follow them? Or are we following the Lord out of a genuine commitment to Him and to carry out our life together when we assemble in unity before him? That's really the question. Now, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I mean, it's supposed to be the Lord's Supper. You probably have out if they, of course, they didn't have buildings, they didn't have church signs. But if they were to have a church sign that would say what activity is going on in the church that week, it might say, first Sunday of the month, the Lord's Supper. So it's advertised. They're having the Lord's Supper. It's maybe announced as they're gathered. We're having the Lord's Supper. And of course, there's the main dining hall, and the owner of the house and his friends are all gathered there. And we'll take care of matters here in our own little circle, and everyone else will just fend for themselves. And Paul says that sort of a deal doesn't fit the biblical order. It doesn't fit the divine prescription. It doesn't fit the way the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And so he says, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. Regardless of what's advertised, regardless of what you think it is, it's simply not the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Main tables carrying on their business. People over there doing what they're doing. People over there doing what they're doing. No cohesion, no unity, no sense of oneness. At the end of the day, since you got the haves and the have-nots, you got the people that put out the full spread and those who come with very little, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. That's probably an extreme. But it's not far off the truth. It's not far off the truth. And it's not that people don't have anything to eat, but just in comparison, it's paltry. And how do the people at the main table justify that? How do they justify their unwillingness to share? This is Christ's body. This is the church that's supposed to demonstrate its unity. This is the group of people of whom Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have to one another. And yet we're looking around and seeing an absence of love. Everybody's into their own thing, their own interests. And Paul says this doesn't measure up to what the Lord's Supper is designed to be. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, what you do in your own house is your business. Right? What you do when you gather with your family, nobody can criticize and say you shouldn't be doing that. But you've opened your home to the church. You said this is the place we want the church of Jesus Christ to meet. And you just can't act in, even if it is your home, once you open it up to the church for its meeting place, it's not your home any longer. It's Christ's home. It's his dwelling place. And you just can't do business as usual. You can't carry out the Lord's Supper in the way you would carry out a banquet in your own home that's for some, you know, secular purpose, some purpose that you've designed. Christ has a purpose for this supper, and this purpose is paramount. And the purpose is to show the love of the people of God to one another, their unity with one another, that they are all redeemed by the same blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. As we all take of the one loaf and we all drink of the one cup, this is designed to show the unity of the people of God. You want to eat at home and exclude others, you got a perfect right to do it when you're in your own home. When the church meets, it's not your home. It's the habitation of God. It's the dwelling place of God. It's God's house. And you have to give place to another set of rules. And so Paul asks the question, do you despise the church of God? And do you humiliate those who have nothing? You see, again, the whole attitude that the people here are having is an attitude that's confusing their own home with God's home. Their own assemblies with their friends, with their family, which they're perfectly entitled to have. And when the church gathers and assembles as the church, a different rule comes into play. And failing to abide by the house rules of God, you're despising the church. And you're humiliating the poor. You're humiliating the people who have nothing. The people who have little. They come with their little scraps of food and they're going to have a common meal with their family and they're looking at what everybody else is eating and not sharing. And Paul says this is simply unseemly. This is simply wrong. This is not the tradition I left with you. This is not what... This is not anything Jesus gave to you. This is nothing his apostles gave to you. This is all stuff that comes from your own sinful hearts. This is stuff that comes from the flesh. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Answer, no, I will not. No commendation at this point. Nothing good to say about what they're doing. They're simply perverting the divine intention with reference to the Lord's Supper. So are we all clear about what this problem is? And what Paul thinks of it. Now let's move on to the tradition. The tradition. And I use the word tradition because it really is the word that speaks of what Paul says, I deliver to you. It's really the word, what I handed to you. I handed on to you. I received it from the Lord. I handed it on to you. Jesus is the author. I handed it on to you. Now, how Paul received from the Lord this tradition? And again, remember, the Gospels were not written when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So he can't say, go read Luke's account or Matthew's account or Mark's account. There was no written account, at least that's normative in all the churches. There were verbal traditions, oral traditions. Went from mouth to mouth, went from the apostles to everyone that heard them, and then was passed on to them. And Paul might have received it as a revelation of Jesus apart from the other apostles, but I don't think Paul's looking to declare his independence of the other apostles in the Corinthian letter. I think he tries to do that, and does do that successfully, of course, in the Galatian letter, that he received the gospel not after men. He didn't receive it from men. He received it as a revelation of the Lord Jesus. But I don't think he's looking to declare so much his independence from the other apostles at this point. And it may well be he received from the Lord, through Peter, Paul, the Jerusalem apostles, that which Jesus did in the night in which he was crucified, or he was arrested, and he gave himself up. So he could mean that. It doesn't mean necessarily he received it directly from the Lord if it's a tradition. If it's a tradition, it has its starting point with the Lord. And then it comes to the 12, then it comes to those who hear the 12, and it moves on from there. And it's still a tradition from the Lord, regardless where in the chain you stand. We receive this from the Lord. And we can say the same thing in terms of the inscripturated word. We receive this from the Lord, not from a voice from heaven, not from a direct revelation, but from the Lord, because the Lord speaks to us in his word. And the Lord spoke in apostolic tradition. See, you understand what I'm saying? Paul's not necessarily saying he received it from the Lord by means of the direct revelation. It could be he received it just from the apostles that were in the upper room when Jesus gave the supper, ordained the supper. But he says what he received, whether it was directly from the Lord in some vision, or whether it was from the apostles in Jerusalem, he says that it was that which I delivered it to you. It was from the Lord. It was from the Lord. And he says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed. Now, that's what we're accustomed to read every month at the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. But the problem is, the word here likely does not mean betrayed. The likelihood is, in fact, what it is really the same word, paradidomai, comes from that same word in which Paul says, what I deliver to you. And it means what I handed on to you. What I handed on to you, or what I delivered over to you, is what Jesus did on the night when he was delivered up. There's a parallel there in the idea of being delivered up or delivered to you. The idea of handing over. Now, it could be Judas's handing over of Jesus to the authorities, and hence the night that he was betrayed. The problem with that, I think, is Paul nowhere else, anywhere in any of his letters, speaks of the betrayal as an important part of gospel truth. But everywhere he speaks of the delivering up of Jesus as an important part of biblical truth. He was delivered up for our transgressions. And kind of picks up on the language of Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was delivered up for our sins. And so I think what Paul is actually saying is not that on the night he was betrayed by Judas. I think he was saying on the night that he was delivered up by the Father into the hands of men to be crucified and slain. I know that's a really different way to read the passage, but I really think that's what we have here. That Paul is not referring to Judas' betrayal of Jesus. He's referring to the Father giving up his son, not sparing his son. I'm sorry?
Can you say that again?
That it's not Judas delivering up Jesus, it's the Father delivering up Jesus to the death he dies on the cross. So it's our Lord Jesus in the night when he was delivered up by the Father to be the sacrifice for our sins. I know that the death didn't take place until, you know, the next day, the night that he was betrayed. It was the next day, the Friday, the Lord, that he was actually crucified. But this whole process of his dying for us, it was a delivering up of the Father, by the Father of the Son, for our redemption, for the salvation of the world, that Jesus is delivered up. And I think that's the intention here. Why the translators choose betrayed, I'm not absolutely sure. Again, I don't think it has its parallel in Paul's letters. He doesn't seem to be preoccupied with the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus. He's preoccupied with the fact that the Father gave up the Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And I think it makes sense in this passage as well. Our Lord Jesus, in the night that he was delivered up for our sins, the night he was delivered up for the Father by the Father to be the sacrifice for our sins, in that very night he gives an ordinance that speaks of the reality of his being delivered up. Right? That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's not a memorial of Jesus being delivered up by Judas. It's a memorial of the Father delivering up Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. So I think in all ways, it's a better reading to see delivering up as being not Judas delivering Jesus to the authorities, but the Father delivering up Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. Are you all clear on that? Okay. So on that night, when his hour had come, when Jesus was to be delivered up by the Father to be the sacrifice for our sins, he took bread. Again, it's in the midst of eating the Passover meal. It's in the midst of a common meal that they all had. He took the bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover service, the Seder, it's called, service. And when he'd given thanks, he spoke of one of the traditional brochas, the blessings that the Jews would pray over meal, food, and drink, and separate blessings of prayer for bread and prayer for wine. You want to hear him? Let's all begin. Brocha to Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam. Here, blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe. And then the one for the bread goes, Hamotzi Lecha Min Ha'oretz. And that means who gives us the bread that comes from the ground. And then the one for the wine is, I forgot. It's not coming to me, the one for the wine. It'll come to me later. Anyway, there's a separate one for wine, a separate one for bread. And Jesus used them. He used the traditional prayers, probably used the traditional prayers, to give thanks to the Father for the bread, to give thanks to the Father for the wine. And then the passage tells us, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, I know many of the passages say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." But I think the better translations say, just, "This is my body, which is for you." Because in a real sense, the body of Jesus, Scripture is clear to say, was not broken. No bone was broken, right? Not a single bone was broken. Spear went into his side, but there was no broken bones. He hung up on the, all the bones were disjointed because of crucifixion, but none of them were actually broken. So, though he broke the bread, I guess symbolic of a body that's broken, bruised and broken, but this is my body, he says, which is for you. When you think of the body of Christ, you don't think of broken bones, but you think of a body given up in sacrifice for his people. So this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the point of the ordinance is the point of remembrance. I mean, that's what the Passover was all about. In Exodus chapter 12, that gives the ordinance of the Passover and how it's to be celebrated, it's to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You to remember that the Lord redeemed you out of the hand of Egyptian power and brought you out. So it's a memorial ordinance. It's a remembrance ordinance. It's not that the actual event of the Passover is brought vividly into someone's mind and heart, but there's a remembrance of what occurred. And it's also an appropriation of what occurred. Because this is an interesting thing, is that later generations who weren't actually redeemed from Egyptian bondage were to say, "We were slaves. We were slaves. We are part of this nation who were slaves, and we were redeemed." Even though you weren't there, later generations, sons and grandsons and later generations were to be able to say the same thing. This, we're part of the community that was enslaved in Egypt. We're part of the community that received this great blessing, this great benefit from God in terms of redemption. So the Passover was designed not only to remember it, but also to appropriate it, to make it one's own. We were slaves. We were redeemed. And that's the thought, I believe, in terms of the Lord's Supper. It's not some redoing of the actual event of the crucifixion, but it's a remembrance of the event of the crucifixion, and it's a making the reality of the crucified Messiah who is delivered up for us to be ours. That he died for me. That his death is for me, for my salvation. That body was given up for me. So there's a personal appropriation as well as a memorialization. You remember, do this in remembrance of me as you make what you remember your own. As you make it part and parcel of your own understanding, of your own identity as someone redeemed by the blood of Christ, saved by his act of sacrifice for sin. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me." It's a memorial ordinance. Where these other ideas came into play, I just simply do not know. We're moving in a direction, even in evangelical Christianity, where there's just this movement towards sacramentalism, in the sense of making the ordinances the centerpiece of everything, and supersedes preaching, it supersedes gospel, it supersedes everything. It's all wrapped up in the ordinances. And I think it's largely, you know, I think the reason for this is amongst evangelicals, I think people have just gotten weary and worn out by all of the excitement and razzmatazz of the mega churches, of the stuff that's going on in evangelical Christianity, where everything is just promotion. and everything is just to get your heart stirred and get you doing things and get you excited and get you this and get you that. People are exhausted. And they'd like to just sit back and relax and contemplate. And if you can set before them something like the elements of the supper and say, think about the death of Christ, that becomes something nice to do. I can sit back and really think about Christ's death and get wrapped up in the elements of the death. So, but I think some of it goes a little bit too far, because it ceases to be just memorial and seems to be something other than memorial. And you know how you can know the difference whether it's you're doing it in remembrance of him or you're making it something magical? It's whether the Lord's Supper gives you something in your estimation that you don't get in preaching. Because Paul's point of it is that when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is to be a proclamation of the death of Christ. What's the gospel? It's a proclamation of the death of Christ. This is the gospel that I received, that I gave to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Again, Paul says this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel centers in the death of Christ. And so it's something we proclaim orally, boldly, verbally. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then we come to the Lord's Supper. And what do you have? Well, you have the symbols of the body and the blood that do what? They proclaim the same message, not a different message. And they provide the same benefits, not a different benefit. The same. It's just the gospel in a different way. Instead of something you hear, it's something you see, and you taste, and you chew, and you swallow. And so it's receiving the same message, just in a different way. In a way that you can actually touch and see and handle. And isn't that what John says about the word of life? He says the amazing thing about what God's done in Christ is he's been enfleshed. Christ has come in the flesh. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. The word of life. And of course, we can't do that the way he did it, but we have another way of touching, handling, tasting, and seeing. John doesn't say tasting Jesus, but we taste in terms of the symbols of the body and blood. So God's given us this memorial of the death of Christ, again, to remember him and to remember him in a tangible way. Not a remembrance that's different from what's proclaimed in the gospel, but the same gospel just presented differently. Presented in a way that not only hits upon the ear, but the eye, the visual, tactility in terms of touch. We hold the elements in our hands. We taste, we swallow. It's just bringing it near, bringing it real, making it personal, making it something that even as you would eat bread and drink wine, that becomes part of you. So by faith, Christ is part of you. But it's not by eating and drinking, it's by believing. You can eat and drink bread and wine all day that's been prayed over and consecrated. It's not going to bring you any closer to Christ if you don't have faith. This is ordinance that is to be received by faith. It's faith that brings Christ near. Not tasting and swallowing and eating. It's faith that brings Christ to be received and assimilated and known and enjoyed and gloried in. So y'all with me on this? So that's Paul's reiterating the tradition. Again, he couldn't say go back to Luke and Matthew and Mark, but here's the tradition as I received it from the Lord. I gave it to you. I delivered it to you. That Christ was delivered by the Father to be our sacrifice. And the very night he did that, when he could have been thinking about every other thing in the world, all absorbed with himself. He was not. He was absorbed with his people, his church, his disciples, and on the very night that he was delivered up, he gave this ordinance. Amazing. Well, we have not only the trouble and the tradition, as Paul expressed it, but also, how do you treat this problem, this condition in the church, this malady, this sickness that's going on, where they're so abusing what God intended for blessing? Isn't it amazing in the heart of man, the heart of sinful man, we take the greatest blessings of God and we turn it into curses. What was designed for our blessing, we turn into a curse. Astounding. Astounding. But Paul speaks in the words of verse 27 of eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner, and hence we are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What is he saying here? What is he talking about? Well, I think the common understanding, I think, is really off base. But the common understanding is that we need to be inwardly introspective every time we come to the Lord's Supper to discern whether we are worthy enough. Is there sin in your life? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Now, certainly, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, you need to repent of it. You need to confess it before God. If there are things you've done contrary to His will with regard to other people, yes, go and confess your fault. Leave the gift before the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Those are clear biblical duties. But I don't think that's what he's referring to here. Because when are you ever worthy enough of the death of Christ? I mean, we all are sinners, and still in the flesh. We all can see sin in our lives. If we're making it a question of our worthiness, we would never partake of the Lord's Supper. And you find that happening in places where people are told to examine themselves. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Don't take it unworthily. That means you need to measure up. You need to be worthy. Remember the context. What are they doing? They're eating and drinking in a context in which they are dishonoring both Christ and their brothers and sisters. And in particular, this matter of discerning the body. I don't think it's a question of discerning the Lord's body crucified on the cross for our sins. I mean, I think that's clearly expounded in the scriptures. It's a question of discerning the nature of the body of Christ that gathers. So when you gather together as a church, you are one body in the Lord. That's what they were not doing. They were not discerning the body of Christ, meaning the people of God, of whom Christ is the head. In seeking to supposedly honor the risen head, you're ignoring the body. And it's in that way you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Now, you think of this whole question of judgment. Now, listen to me now. The whole question of judgment. When we see scenes of the Bible, the final judgment, what's the question that is addressed in those judgment scenes? Is it, was your heart pure enough? Did you examine yourself strictly enough? Was there any sin that was found in you? Is it any question of you that enters in? Or is it, I was hungry and you gave me to drink. Gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was in need and you ministered to me. Lord, when did we do these things? And as much as you done it to the one of these, the least of my disciples, you've done it to me. It's a question of how have we loved the brethren? How have we served the people of God? And that's the missing element in this whole equation. They were gathering together to do honor to the head of the church, wholly ignoring the body. wholly ignoring their brothers and sisters in Christ, allowing the divisions that were there socially, allowing the divisions that were there in terms of socioeconomics, whatever else made them different in terms of where they lived and how much, what kind of food they ate. That was on full display, all of those divisions, and no one was sharing anything with anyone. They were not discerning the nature of the church. They were not discerning the nature of the body of Christ. That's where they were eating and drinking judgment to themselves, because that is the criteria of the final judgment. How have we loved Christ and his people? How have we served Christ and his people? Right? Isn't that true in the judgment passages? It's how we serve the Lord. Not how much have we plowed the depths of the sin of our hearts. Now is the time to examine yourself. But that's not all the time. That's not the majority of the time. That's not the great emphasis of Scripture. The great emphasis of Scripture is not look to yourself. Let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's not to get all caught up with yourself. It's to love your brothers and sisters. It's to display the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's to serve one another in love. These are the things we're called to as the people of God. Christianity is not a religion that gets you wrapped up in inwardly in yourself. Again, I'm not ignoring ourselves of the need to inwardly look occasionally or periodically. Just don't make that the obsession. Because Christianity is not an inward religion. It's an outward religion, looking to Christ, from whom we receive the blessings of this salvation, from whom we obtain our strength, from whom we obtain the Holy Spirit, through whom we obtain the pattern in which we are to walk. We're to be obsessed with Christ, not ourselves. We're to be obsessed with the brothers and sisters among us, not with ourselves. Tim.
That was really helpful for me to see that, because I've had that thought of, you know, we have to see if we're worthy in taking the, you know.
Well, I'll tell you the answer. You're not.
Yeah.
And I'm not. That. And you're not. 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 None of us are worthy.
Even with our struggles with sin.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just thinking that even when we have a sense of not of coming to the Lord's table with a sense of our sin, it's the very thing we need to do.
Yes.
To come to the cross.
Yes.
And come to the Lord's Supper and know of our need of Christ.
Yes.
What he's done for us.
And so old story.
What?
Yeah, there's an old story of a Scottish minister that was ministering in the context in which this was the problem. People were just getting so introspective, no one was ever taking the supper. And you know, you could find that. I mean, Marge DeVries, she never took the Lord's Supper for years. She was all caught up with the sense of her unworthiness, so she hardly ever took the Lord's Supper. And I don't remember all the details of the story, I just remember the punchline. That the ministers came to the people, or the person, the woman, I think, who was reluctant to take. And he said to her, here, take. This is for sinners. And that's what God says to us. Take, eat. This is for sinners. Christ is for sinners. Christ is given for sinners. He's given up for sinners. He died for sinners. This is an ordinance that not only speaks of his sacrifice, but speaks of his sacrifice for sinners. You can't separate the sacrifice of the cross from the fact that it was sinners for whom he came. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's that goodness of the Lord that brings us to repentance. It's not the inward introspection of our hearts that brings us to repentance. True repentance comes from seeing the goodness of the Lord. Well, Paul gives some concluding advice. I probably should have said something about the phrase that he says, that's why so many of you are weak and ill and some have died. I mean, God's brought judgment within the congregation a little bit ahead of time. And again, it was because of their failing to discern the body. Isn't that what the problem was with Ananias and Sapphira? Is they didn't reckon on the fact that this is Christ's body. And Christ is present and the Holy Spirit is present. And they thought it was fine to tell lies. or distort the truth, or to exaggerate. Remember now, exaggeration, they're lies. I think we've come to this place today where people that exaggerate, we're looking to give a pass if they measure up to our expectations in other ways. Exaggerations are lies. It's distortion of the truth. We live in the reality of the truth. And so, God brought judgment upon those two people because they didn't have any sense of the church. And it's an interesting thing. You look over in Acts chapter 5, what happened? You come to Acts 5, when God brought the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira because they told bald-faced lies. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Again, it was their possessions. They sold their possessions. It was at their disposal, Peter says. Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And then he fell down and dead, and he breathed out his last. And says, a great fear came upon all who heard it. And then they wrapped him up, and they carried him out, and they buried him. And then 3 hours later, his wife came in, and they go through the whole business again. Was the land sold for such and such an amount? And she said, yes, for so much. And again, Peter says, how have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed out her last. When the young man came in and found her dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And I thought there was some statement here about they didn't dare to come among them, but I'm not seeing that here. But there's another passage, I think something similar happened. Verse 13 it says? Yes, look at that. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I mean, think about that. If people are getting judged for their sins of not discerning this church, this presence of the risen Lord in the midst of his people, think they could lie to God's people, which is lying to the Holy Spirit, which is lying to the Lord, and they're struck down dead. People then wonder, should I even be among this people if this such a thing could happen to me? I'm going to be very careful about joining them unless there's some sincerity of heart. And Paul says that God this is not a one and done. This is not a one and done. This is sort of thing happened in Corinth. And again, it wasn't because there were sinners at Corinth. It's because there were people who just didn't value the church for what it is and the people of God for who they are. And they didn't regard and respect the presence of Christ in his people to serve them and minister to them in love. It's this failure, I believe, to discern the body, to discern what the church is, what it is to come amongst them. They dared not to come among them. What does it mean to come among God's people? It means to come among a people that are, they belong to the God of heaven. They belong to Christ. They belong to the Spirit-filled assembly of believers, in which it's a perilous thing to just tell bald-faced lies. It's a perilous thing to be hard and calloused and indifferent and uncaring and unloving and mean and self-absorbed and self-centered when you're amongst the body of Christ. That all of this blatant conduct, that this outward, that's bringing harm and shame and pain and to the people of God, God's not going to allow that to continue long. He's either going to take you out from amongst his people, or else he's going to judge you in some way, like Paul says. This chastening hand that will come and bring some form of sickness or weakness or even death. And again, I don't want to push that too far. I'm just saying it's there. Paul understood it, and we need to understand it as well. It should be a cause of some measure of caution. Again, not to drive us inwardly, but to drive us outwardly to regard and love and minister and serve God's people. So, anyway. Well, our time is more than gone. Thank you for your attention. I hope this has been helpful. And God willing, we'll finish up some of the last things in 1 Corinthians 11 and move on to spiritual gifts next week. Tell your friends, yes indeed, we're talking about spiritual gifts in the church in Pine Bush. So interest them to come and be part of it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time and your word, and we ask you to give us minds and hearts that rightly discern the body of Jesus that you've purchased with your own blood, and to rightly regard your presence in the midst of your people and the value you place upon your children, that we would love one another and esteem one another and serve one another in love. And so we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning. We ask you to be with us as we enter into the morning hour of worship this morning. As we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.